of Jude in the Bible is one of the smaller books. The fifth smallest, actually, if you're interested. And because of that, it's often overlooked. We don't really spend a lot of time there because it's just tiny. But what it lacks in size, it makes up for in content. Now, Jude tells us in verse 3 that his intention of writing this letter was to write about the more pleasant theme of our common salvation. But he didn't write about that. Instead, he felt the need to address a problem that was happening in the church. In Jude verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." That's out of the New King James. The reason for Jude's letter was that false teachers had crept into the assembly. Now I want to go back to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2 is very similar to Jude. He kind of addresses the same thing. In 2 Peter 2, Peter warns that there will be false teachers coming. In Jude, the false teachers are here. They're already here. Now, today I want to go through the book of Jude because false teachers have presented a challenge ever since Jude wrote this. Jude helps us to identify them by their teaching and also by their motives, what the effects are, and most importantly, how we can apply these principles today. Now, Jude exhorts his readers to earnestly contend for the faith delivered once for all. What exactly is that? Jude doesn't really expound on it. I guess we could surmise that he didn't felt he had to because his audience understood. Do we understand what that is? I think we need to. So like I said, I would like to start out in 2 Peter because it's almost like Peter's letter is a precursor to Jude's letter. Now, I'm not sure if Jude read Peter, it's very likely, or it was the commonality of the Holy Spirit, but there are a lot of parallels in these two letters. And I'm going to start out in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. And Peter says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." So there's a lot that Peter says here. So a number of points to unpack. There were false prophets among the Israelites. So the problem predates the Christian era. There were false prophets in Israel. Among the Israelites, there will be false prophets and teachers among us. Now, the first is referencing the false prophets of Israel. I want to take a couple of minutes to look at two verses that describe the false prophets. The first is in Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, verse 10. "His watchmen are blind," speaking his is Israel. "His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory." So we see there is an element of greed and selfishness. That shows a characteristic of false prophet of Israel. Now over in Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 23, I'm going to begin in verse 16. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Don't worry about it. You can be corrupt. There aren't any consequences. Another point Peter makes, getting back to 2 Peter, is that there is a denial of the Lord who bought them. In verse 1, even denying the Lord who bought them. Now, the word translated Lord here is not the usual Greek word kyrios, which is most often translated Lord, but another word called despotes. Despotes. What does that sound like? Despot. Despotes. Both can mean Lord or Master, but despotes carries the nuance of a household master with respect to a slave. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:20 spells out that we belong to God. Christ purchased us with his own blood. We are God's property. He is our master. Jesus is our Lord and Master. So in order to insert these false teachings, they have to diminish or distort Christ's authority over us. You've heard the expression, the way, in Scripture. The way is an idiom for the Christian walk. These teachings would alter the way we follow Christ in the way of truth. We're going to look at Hebrews 1, beginning with verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. God speaks to us primarily through Jesus at this point in time. There aren't prophets. Jesus took precedence over that. I think of the Transfiguration when Elijah and Moses appeared in vision to Peter, James, and John. And they said, oh, let's build them booths. You know, can you imagine how much they would want to talk to Moses and Elijah? I mean, I might want to talk to Moses and Elijah. But what happened? There was a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son. Him you hear. So the law and the prophets are interpreted through Christ. Christ is the one who we listen to. Now in verse 2 of 2 Peter, it's a very scary statement here. Second Peter 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Not a few, not a couple, not here and there, many. Many will follow their destructive ways. These false teachers will have a reasonable amount of success. Why? How? Well, the reason is it's because they exploit our human nature. In verse 3, it says, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Before I go there, though, I want to notice something in 2 Peter 2, verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways. Destructive, there's a number of different manuscripts that use a different word translated destruction. The newer translations, like the NET and LET, use the word lascivious or licentiousness. And again, there's an MO here, a modus operandi, And verse 3 illustrates it, that by covetousness they exploit us. And that's a key point in explaining how false teachers have success. They tell us what we want to hear. You know, most of us who have been around a long time still marvel at what took place back in 1995. We think, how in the world could so many people have left? Well, truth be told, there were some changes that needed to be made. But also, there were false teachers that told people what they wanted to hear. Let's be honest, it's not always easy keeping the Sabbath. It's not always easy being different. You know, work environment, just being different from your neighbors all the time. It's hard. And when they said, you don't have to do this anymore, and came up with some, in my opinion, weak biblical or theological arguments, people wanted to hear that, so that was okay with them. I will say this. I believe any time you hear an argument like that, it will be taken out of the overall context of the Bible. Because if you take any scripture in the overall context of scripture, the entirety of scripture, the whole counsel of God, you will see that that argument is lacking. Verse 3 ends by telling us that this corrupt work of the false teachers is not going unnoticed by God, that there will be repercussions. And he starts to go into them here, but at this point I want to go back over to Jude. And I want to look at Jude 4. Kind of says something very similar. It says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of God, of our God, into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, there are, like I said, a lot of similarities between Jude and Peter, but there's two main things that both of them touch on. Two main errors. Error number one is denying our Master and Lord. Number two is turning grace into license. Now, in Jude's case, and probably at that time, knowing how society was, the license was for a particular reason, for lewdness, for fornication, for adultery. That was the reason they needed license out of grace. It's a little different today, not entirely, but there's some differences. But they abuse the doctrines of grace so as to allow us to indulge our corrupt and carnal nature. Now in Jude 5, he begins with a reference to Israel not responding to God's grace in a right way. There is a right response to God's grace, and it's important that we follow it. In verse 5, he says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroys those who did not believe." So, what's he talking about? Well, he brought Israel out of Egypt with many signs and wonders, took care of them, but they didn't really approach God right. They didn't really have the right response. So God destroyed them. And what Jude is saying here is, hey, God can do a lot for you, but that doesn't mean if you don't have the right response, you won't experience punishment. I want to go to Numbers 14. Numbers 14, beginning in verse 22. "Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times," God's very patient, "and have not heeded my voice, They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." He says, "Now the Amalekites and Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move and go by the way of the Red Sea." Dropping down to verse 27, "How long shall I bear this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me." So he's telling them they're not going in the promised land. And all the way down in verse 37, apparently it didn't even take that long for the other spies who brought a bad report. Because in verse 37 he said, "Those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord." So no one escaped punishment. He did great things. He brought them out of slavery. He gave them opportunities, but they didn't respond properly. They didn't see the land. You know, it's just that simple. Jude then, going back to Jude, he shows us examples of similar errors and the accompanying punishments that go with them. He starts with the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. "He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Whatever you think the angels did, they transgressed what God told them they could not do. They didn't listen. They are reserved for judgment. Verse 7, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, they're set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." He says, "Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Michael the archangel, contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, he didn't even bring a reviling accusation. He simply said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these teachers, speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." Verse 11 gives the example of three people in the Old Testament. And you can appreciate the examples that he uses here. He uses Cain, he uses Balaam, and he uses Korah to show the wrong behavior that brings the consequences. But all three of these had something in common. They all three fell short in different areas, and they're areas that false teachers can fall short in and want us to fall short in. So we learn a lot about the characteristics of some false teachers here. So we'll start with Cain. What was Cain's problem? He brought an offering. His brother Abel brought an offering. God had respect to Abel's offering. He didn't have respect to Cain's offering. Seems unfair since they both brought offerings, right? But Hebrews 11:4 tells us something was different between the two offerings. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." This whole incident happened in Genesis 4. And I'll read in verse 3. "In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel in his offering, but he does not respect Cain in his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" The Septuagint has here that Cain didn't rightly divide his offering. Now, a lot of speculation, commentators say, well, Abe brought an offering of blood, which was acceptable. But there are offerings of first fruits. There are offerings of the fruit of the ground. I don't think it was the type of offering. If the Septuagint's right, then Cain really didn't bring the best. He didn't rightly divide his offering. And he did not offer it in an attitude of faith. He offered it in a wrong attitude. Cain was going through the motions, but the heart wasn't in it. And that was his downfall. He was going through the motions. Balaam, we know about. Balaam was asked by Balak to curse Israel, and God said, nope, not going to happen. You're not allowed to do that. And, of course, Balak offered him considerable financial compensation to do this, and he desired financial compensation. So he's thinking of a way to do it. So how does he do it? He tells Balak to cause Israel to sin and fall out of favor with God. He doesn't curse them, but he shows Balak what to do so that they would be cursed by their disobedience. So Balaam, we could say, put personal financial gain ahead of over what was right. Remember when we're talking about the prophets in Israel? They're greedy dogs. They're self-centered. There's an element of gain here. And it might not always be financial. It might be preeminence. It might be stroking somebody's vanity, of being looked at as a great teacher. It could be any number of things, but there's always an element of selfish gain and self-aggrandizement involved with these. And the last one is Korah, that he talks about here in 11. That's roughly around number 16. Korah rebelled against God because he thought he was unfair. When you know the story, you know, without getting into it too deeply, Korah's father and Moses' father were brothers. And Korah, as Moses' cousin, was a Levite of the family of Kohath, who has sort of preeminence over the Levitical priesthood. But something happened that Korah thought that his family should have a more prestigious office than technically his youngest uncle, his family. And when you look at Dathan and Abiram, they were Reubenites. They were the firstborn of Israel. They thought, hey, as firstborn, we should have preeminence here, not Levi. So there was this idea that they were wronged. God did not give them the preeminence they deserve. God's unfair. And Korah deserved preeminence and did not submit to God. And, of course, we know how that ends. Didn't end well for them or Dathan and Abiram or their families. Let me read verse 12 of Jude from the New Living Translation. Because it talks about I'll read New King James first. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Again, see? Serving themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, laid on them trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up at their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved blackness and darkness forever. Verse 12, in the NLT says, when these people eat with you in your fellowship meals, commemorating the Lord's love, they are like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. They are like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They are like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They are like trees in autumn that are doubly dead. They bear no fruit and have been pulled up by the roots. They're dangerous. This dangerous reefs here, which is a different translation. They're dangerous because undiscerning folks get close to them, thinking that they're rocks or pillars when they're really dangerous reefs. And by getting close to them, they risk shipwreck. Now, beginning in verse 17, Jude begins to counsel us on what should we be doing. He says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Keep yourselves in the love of God. Very important. And notice verse 22, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction. Verse 23, but others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." What's he saying here? Well, there are people that you notice getting caught up in this that he would like us to correct gently, as one pulls them out of the fire because they're headed for problems. The allusion in verse 23 could be to the defiled garment when it says, you know, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. That means handle with care. Handle with care. Because a garment defiled by a leper may carry leprosy. While we try to pull someone out of the fire, we ourselves don't get pulled in. You know, the Bible can be very graphic at times. When it talks about the garment defiled by the flesh, you know, you can imagine what it's talking about. There are garments that are defiled by the flesh, you know, at times. And nobody really wants to touch them or deal with them. So the word picture is, yeah, be very, very careful in how you go about this. Just a reference to Galatians 6 that basically says the same thing. Sorry. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So, there's a danger here that we all need to be aware of. Back to Jude. He ends with, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Now I want to build upon Jude here a little bit. In verse 3, Jude exhorts us, because of these false teachers, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered, or once for all delivered. Now, as I said, he never really spells out what that is. I've heard it applied to several things over the years, some right, some wrong, probably. But it's clear from the letter that it's something we need to be acutely aware of. And we can begin to develop a clear understanding of what this is, beginning with Jude's letter. First of all, I would remind us where it says in verse 3, to contend earnestly for that faith. We are to be earnest contenders, not just contenders, earnest contenders. Earnestly means to strive or contend strenuously. Strive. The word there is epagonizai. Oh boy, here we go. Epagonizomai. Does that sound like anything? Epagonizomai. It sounds like agonize. That's where our word agonize comes from, this family of words. In Luke 22, when it's talking about Christ in the garden, when he prayed as his sweat was like great drops of blood, It says he was in agony. These words are related. We are to agonize to apprehend his faith once delivered. Now, there are a couple significant clues in verse 1 that I kind of skipped over until now. Notice how Jude introduces himself here. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. What didn't Jude say? Jude, half-brother of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. It's a very humble introduction. He sees himself first as a bondservant to Christ. And then he tells us he's the brother of James. You know, put two and two together. And he's addressing those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ. Sanctified in the Father means consecrated to God through faith in Christ, and preserved in Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to be in a relationship with Christ, not just believing some teachings about him, but actually being in a true union with him in a relationship. James 2 and verse 19. He's talking, I'll begin in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. How many people we know that believe in God? I know a lot of people that believe in God. I'm not here to judge them. But believing in God is one thing, and being in a relationship with God, submitting to him, is something else entirely, as we see here. In fact, you could argue that the demons believe and tremble. They actually believe more than a lot of people. Now, the expression, the faith that we are to be able to strive for, the definite article is used there, the faith. It shows there is a singularity of faith. And that's because there is a singularity of teaching. From the Father to Christ to the apostles to us. This faith has not changed since the time of Jude. It is the same faith once delivered that Jude was talking about back in the first century. Because it had already been delivered once for all when Jude wrote this. How is this faith delivered to them? Same way it's delivered to us. The pages of Scripture. Although some of them received it directly from the apostles. This faith could be described as a belief system. Like the way, the faith. The manner in which we as Christ followers are supposed to live our lives, how we conduct ourselves. Now, there's something very important to Christ in how we conduct ourselves, and we see it in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So there obviously is a proper response. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. New Living Translation, verse 23 says, but I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. There is an element of lawlessness, of turning grace into licentiousness for various reasons. 2 Thessalonians probably describes the ultimate false prophet or teacher. I want to go there to 2 Thessalonians 2. and look at something. This is the man of lawlessness. Maybe I'll just read through it quickly. Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be too soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So the context of this is people are saying Christ already came. And Paul here is saying, he didn't. Don't be worried about it. And then he goes on to tell them, why? Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He has distorted God. He has distorted our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? This is a little confusing. I won't get into it now. But verse 6, now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, that the mystery of lawlessness was already at work, and the lawless one will be revealed in verse 8, and the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So we see in verse 7, there is a mystery of lawlessness already at work. So the false prophets and the false prophet deal with a mystery of lawlessness. But the lawless one and lawless ones are Christ's enemy, and he will destroy them at his coming. The coming of the lawless one, verse 9, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Remember that expression earlier? They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. It's very important to receive the love of the truth. Moving on down, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Just read that. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What the lie is? Thou shalt not surely die? I don't know. There's certain things that we could apply here. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what is unrighteousness? It's lawlessness. It's sin. Again, it comes back to wanting to do what the carnal self wants to do. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, because of this, because of what I just read, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, verse 15, don't confuse a tradition and a custom, because they're not the same thing. Tradition simply means something passed down. It could be a custom, but it could be a teaching. It could be a doctrine. In the context here, it's definitely a teaching. It's not a custom. I'm just going to go over to Colossians 11 very quickly and notice something here. I'm sorry. Am I? I guess I'm not. Anyway, there's in Colossians somewhere, there is a distinction made between tradition and custom, two different words. So just remember, when you hear tradition, it doesn't necessarily mean custom. And here, in 2 Thessalonians, it's definitely talking about doctrine or teaching. In fact, the NLT, verse 15, says, with all these things in mind, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm and keep a strong grip on the teaching we passed on to you both in person and by letter. keep a strong grip, strive to keep that teaching. Over in Romans 6, beginning in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that one slaves whom you obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Obedience to the doctrine or teaching once delivered is an obedience from the heart. Obedience as a result of faith. A key aspect of the faith once delivered. Now, not only keeping ourselves from evil, but just as important, doing what is good and acceptable to God. You know, Paul's letter to the Romans, that, to me, that has to be one of the most clear and complete doctrinal essays on our approach to the law with respect to grace. I mean, you read through it in order sometimes. How people get the idea that somehow the law is done away or no longer relevant, they can't possibly be getting it from Romans. Paul spells out exactly what that relationship should be. And he does it very thoroughly. And obviously I'm not going to go through that now. But in chapter 12 in Romans, he shifts gears. And he begins to exhort us on what we should be doing based on what he wrote in the prior 11 chapters. Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, therefore, there's that therefore again, which means that it's taking into consideration what came before. What came before was the right relationship between law, grace, obedience, love. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then, beginning in verse 9, he starts telling us what we should be doing, how we should be doing this, how we should be a living sacrifice. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Don't even give them the stink eye. Or, as my generation said, the hairy eyeball. Don't even do that. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. All these things are things that false prophets do not do. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Give place to wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This expression, you will heap coals of fire on his head, presumably is that he will be ashamed eventually at the way he treated you when he was repaid good for the evil. I believe this is what Paul meant when he refers to the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9. Love, expressed in right action, upon which hang all the law and the prophets. Now, both Peter and Jude warn about false teachers. They've been around since the time of the apostles. They will continue. So we must continue to earnestly contend for the faith that was delivered once for all. A faith that does not allow grace to be corrupted into license. A faith that while being obedient to God's law, we are always aware that our right standing with God does not come by those works of obedience, but by the righteousness of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Peter leaves us with a rather strong admonition to not allow ourselves to be taken in by these false teachers. Back in 2 Peter again, 2:19, he says, I'll go into 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than in the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But as it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. We can repent. We can repent and get back on the right path. The only way you can't repent is if you don't want to. Repentance is always there. So who are the false teachers today? Anyone who says we don't have to follow God's teaching contained in his law is a false teacher. Anyone, and that means anyone, who says there is no God or that there are many paths to God, denying the only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. False teacher. Because they are denying the power of the one who bought us. As you can see, you're aware of this. We hear this almost every day, this kind of stuff. As you see, we are surrounded by myriads of false teachings and false teachers. Jude's letter illustrates the necessity of clinging to the authority of the written word and the living word, as opposed to those who claim to know something other than what those two teach. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Strive, contend, fight, agonize for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints.